So we're going to try to get up to verse 18. If we don't, well, then we'll pick it up next week. Pastor David McManus is going to be here next Sunday morning. He's going to preach in Luke 3 from verses 18, 19, and 20. I know that'll be wonderful. The church needs a break from me, and David will do a great job with that text. And then I will come back Sunday night and preach probably 21 or the rest of Luke, depending on how much we get into the text. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, in verse 1 of chapter 3, of Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch, and I don't know what that is, I guess another leader, of Galilee, and his brother Philip, of the region of, wow, there are three words there. That's why you have a Bible, so that you can look at them. One begins with an I, and another one with a T, and that last one an L, okay? Verse number 2. Nice. Abilene, I get that. Is there a location in Texas? Yes, okay. During the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, I know how to pronounce this one, Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowds asked, what then shall we do? He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all the questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I coming mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is at hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Wow. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word, and now help us as we study it. In Jesus' name, amen. So there is just a ton in this text. So again, we're using the Harmony of the Gospels from Blue Letter Bible as kind of our guide. We're looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, and there are three texts that we can look at if we want to get the most comprehensive picture of it. Luke 3, 1 through 18, John 1, 15 through 31, and we'll go over and look at that in a little bit. And then very parallel in nature are the texts from Mark and Matthew, adding very little additional information. So this is kind of the big overview, five different things that we can talk about from the ministry of John. What is this baptism of repentance? What is this the Christ, the expectation of the Christ, the coming of the Christ, the wrath to come, ethical behavior, and finally the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire? I doubt we'll get through all five of these to end at 7:15. Again, notice please that the word of God came to John. Let me remind you one more time that we have about 430 years of silence between the end of Malachi and this man shows up by the name of John and he starts preaching like an Old Testament prophet. But he's not quite an Old Testament prophet, so don't make him into what he isn't. He's really a unique individual known only to himself. He doesn't have any peers. He is the single forerunner to Jesus. He is the single forerunner. Thus, he calls himself a voice of one crying in the wilderness instead of a prophet. And he is unique in that sense. probably the most unique thing is this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this trips a lot of people up. What is going on here? What is this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? And I don't pretend to have all the answers by any means. I have a few ideas, but I just want to say to you, it's really unique, and it's unique only to John, and it's unique only to this time. In other words, we don't have a baptism of repentance in the Old Testament, and we have no baptism of repentance after John. Nobody keeps on perpetrating this idea of a baptism of repentance. None of the apostles talk about it. Jesus doesn't talk about it. It takes a total change. So what is this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Each person being baptized at the time by John believed in Yahweh, all right? They did not believe in Jesus at this time. Jesus has not died on a cross. They don't even know who he is in most sense. But they did believe in Yahweh. They believed in the God of Israel. That's number one. Number two, they understood that they were sinners and needed forgiveness. Now, this is really important. They saw themselves as sinners. They are coming out to John, who's preaching a message of getting right with God. That's the whole prepare the way of the Lord. And they know that they need forgiveness. Number three, they desire to change their behavior such that they were more pleasing to Yahweh. Look at the questions they're asking. What must we do? What must we do? Soldiers, tax collectors, individuals asking. And number three, they publicly communicated all this when they submitted to John's baptism. They were saying, yes, we're a sinner. Yes, I need my sins forgiven. Yes, Yahweh is right in judging that. And I want to fix my life. I want to make it right. They're not believing in the gospel at this point. But let's face it, that is really somebody who's ripe for the gospel. You tracking? If someone came to you and said, I believe that there is a God. I know I'm a sinner. I know my sin needs to be forgiven. You're really ready to tell them about who?
Jesus.
What I'm trying to show you is that those were hearts that were prepared for Jesus. And the baptism was an indication that they're ready to receive more. Tell us more about this. And John will do that in due time. So this idea of for the forgiveness of sins really trips people up. And I just show you this to show you the ridiculousness of what's out there. So I was looking for what is the baptism of repentance. So I just Googled that. What is the baptism of repentance? And I want to see what people are saying about this. What are the authors writing about it? This author says, what is the remission of sins? The reason he's using the word remission is because that's what the King James has, remission right here. Other translations, what does the NASB have, Dr. Boyd? Does it say remission or does it have forgiveness? Do you have remission or do you have forgiveness, sister? What do you have, sister? Remission, right? Right. So that's why he's using the word remission, is because he's reading from a King James Bible. Look what he says. He says the term remission does not refer to forgiveness. Now, he's completely wrong. He's just utterly wrong. He's just completely wrong. Blue Letter Bible, just a minute for you. This is easy for you to validate. You go to Luke 3 on Blue Letter Bible. You scroll down and you find the word that they're translated remit, this Greek word. He tells you what the Greek word is. And you scroll down to it and you immediately identify that, yes, the King James translates it 9 times remission, but it also translates it 6 times as forgiveness. It doesn't take but a minute to scroll through there and read release from the bondage or imprisonment, forgiveness or pardon of sins, letting them go as if they'd never been committed, remission of the penalty. And then you just, all I'm showing you this for is to say, look, just because it's on the internet, it's meaningless. It's meaningless. We need to be discerning people. We need to know what tools are available to us. What he's trying to do here is he's trying to say that this baptism was not for the remission of sins. It was to set the Jews who were in bondage to the Romans free. Okay, why is he struggling with this? Because the alternative is that you can go get baptized and have sins forgiven. And they're like, how can you have your sins forgiven if all you're doing is being baptized? Again, how do we reconcile this? You have one man in the entire Bible who's preaching a baptism of repentance for maybe 6 months to a year. That's it. It's never mentioned again. It's not part of the Old Testament. It's a really unique period of time. Is everyone tracking this? That's not to be replicated in any way, shape, or form. John is in a category all by himself. And these people, in all likelihood, except the ones that are called vipers, probably a large percentage of them came to Christ through John's ministry. And their sins ultimately would have been remitted through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But let's be clear. Yahweh forgives sins. Psalm 134. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Oh, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. So the Jews were ripe for forgiveness. They knew that God forgave sins. They understood that forgiveness was within the character and nature of God. Exodus 32:32, but now if you will forgive their sin. This is Moses interceding on behalf of the Israelites. And he's saying, God, it is within your capacity to forgive sins, so please forgive mine. What I'm suggesting to you is that every single person that got baptized under John's baptism was saying, I need my sins forgiven. I need my sins forgiven. Forgive my sins, O God. So it seems John's baptism was providing forgiveness of sins, but what he was not promising was eternal life or the imputation of righteousness. You see the difference between it? Okay. Yes. Sure, Acts 19. This is where John, they met a group of people who have been baptized by John, and he asked about that. So let's go ahead and go. We have plenty of time. The only thing that keep us from moving through the book of Luke is the return of Christ. And we won't be disappointed with that. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, in verse number 1 of Acts 19, Paul passed through the island country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. He said, into what then were you baptized? Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid on his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were there about 12 men in all. Do you feel like that's enough? Yeah. So again, and the connection point there, and we can go there now. Let's just go ahead and go to John 1. I think I have it in a slide in just a minute, but let's go ahead and go to John 1 as it'll relate back to what Gene just brought to our attention. Thank you, brother. So I'll come back to that in just a minute. Let's go ahead and go to John 1 because of the way Paul there connected the two, Paul being the speaker, Luke being the author. Verse 19, chapter 1, John. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Why did they ask about Elijah? Church, you should know this. Right now, everyone should know this. Why did they ask about Elijah? What book? Malachi. Correct. Malachi promises that Elijah is coming. And the Jews believed that he'd be resurrected, that he'd be coming back, that Elijah was coming back. So they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no. So they said, are you the prophet? All right, what's he talking about there? No. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18:15, Deuteronomy 18:18. Deuteronomy. I'm just trying to show you that they had particular tangible verses that they were looking for. Malachi says there's an Elijah coming. Moses told them that there was going to be the prophet coming. So they're going, are you this one? Are you this one? Are you this one? What Old Testament verse are you fulfilling? Which one are you part of? They're asking the question. Are you the Christ? Are you the Elijah? Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer. Okay, we're not going back empty-handed. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So just go ahead and hold your place there, and then we'll look at the entire passage. Now, what's unique about this, I'm back now on the screen. I'm back in Luke 3, everyone. You can see that what John did is he only quotes that very first part. Remember, John's our fourth gospel. At this time, no doubt that John would have been familiar with Matthew. John would have been familiar with Mark. John would have been familiar with Luke, everything that was sent. John's now going to give us our fourth gospel to provide even more information. Now, what's interesting about this passage is it's not a single pericope in Isaiah. It's a compilation. In other words, he freely pulls from all throughout Isaiah and puts them together himself. There's no single chapter and section of scripture that you can go to in Isaiah and find this. You have to actually find each sentence individually and pull them together. They're all in Isaiah. Thus, he's correct when he says the prophet Isaiah said this. But when you and I look at that, we're expecting it all to be in one location together, not the way it is. So again, the more complete rendering comes from Luke. The prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight. The rough places shall become level ways. And all the flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. Is this literal or figurative? Why are you saying yes? Okay, why did we struggle with that, church? Did they have the bulldozers out? Thanks, John Robert. You are correct. They did not have the bulldozers out. This is figurative. What is this figurative of? Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level places. How many of you have driven through West Virginia? You've driven through West Virginia, okay? Beckley, the whole works. It's not a great drive. You're going up, you're going down, you're going left, you're going right. And you're like, how did this happen? Could you please follow Isaiah? Could you make the crooked straight? Could you raise and lower it? And okay, this is beautiful figurative language to get a culture and a society ready for the entrance of the king. The entrance of the king. If you're the king, you're traveling on the roads, send an entourage before me to make the roads flat, to make the roads, to straighten them out. I don't want to be going down. I don't want to be going up. Get it right. This is literal language for a figurative preparation of God's people for who? For the Christ. For the Christ. For the Christ. Please understand that God is not going to send his son into the world to redeem no one. To redeem no one. Hearts are going to be prepared. There's going to be a preaching ministry by somebody. Well, how serious, God, were you about this? What did you do unique with John the Baptist that you didn't do with anyone else? I put my spirit in him when he was in the womb. The boy was born with the Holy Spirit inside him. How prepared would you be for this ministry of being a forerunner of Christ if the Spirit of God had been dwelling in you from birth? So this is the idea. So that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Who's the salvation of God? Who is the salvation of God? Jesus. Right, Jesus. Okay, so let's go back to the rest of the John passage. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, why are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, John answered, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across Jordan where John was baptizing. Let's go ahead. We've already looked at, let's just take a temporary diversion. Maybe you write this in your Bible. We already looked at the Elijah, which comes from where? Okay, let's do the entire church. That way, at least we know that for tonight, for the next 10 minutes, you got it. Where does the Elijah come from? Malachi, great. Where does the prophet come from? Deuteronomy 18. All right, now let's ask the final question. Where does the Christ come from? I heard it. Daniel, and where? That's correct. Daniel 9. Let's go back there and look at it. Let's go back and look at it just so that we all know as a church exactly why they're asking these things. Why are they looking for these people? What was it that caused them to say this? And it is in particular Daniel 9. Church, I'm not suggesting that you need to have these particular verses memorized. What I am suggesting is that you should know the general idea of where to find them so that you could quickly go to Malachi, you could quickly go to Deuteronomy 18, you could go to Daniel 9. 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of, there it is right there, that's what you need to underline in your Bible, an anointed one, a prince. That's what they were looking for. That Hebrew right there is the Greek for Christ. It goes like this. Christ is the Greek for anointed. Messiah is the Hebrew for anointed. That's why some of your translations may not have anointed. Some may have Messiah. Who has Messiah? Messiah, 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 Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew transliteration of anoint. Christ is the Greek transliteration of anoint. You get it? Everyone got it? It's anoint and anoint. And there are primarily two offices in the Old Testament that get anointed. What are the two offices that get anointed? King and priest. King and priest. Those are the two offices. Every now and then a prophet, but most of the time it is a prophet who is anointing a priest, or it's a prophet who is anointing a king. They're anointed. Literally, Daniel, they would pour oil on them. Like, you're gross. Where's the Dawn soap to wash this out of my hair? But for them, it was a kind of a sacred ceremony in which it represents the idea that you are the anointed one. You are God's anointed one. So, Jesus comes to us as what? Both king and priest. Where do we see this most closely? This is another book and chapter that the whole Sunday night church should know. Where do we see the idea of king and priest locked together most closely? Tell me, church.
Genesis.
No. I'm talking about the Old Testament, church. Psalm 110. Please go there. Please go there. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Church, Psalm 110 is quoted more in the Old New Testament than any other psalm. Psalm 110 is quoted by the writers of the New Testament more than any other psalm. And here you see this unique combining of Lord or King and priest. In verse number 1, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, that's kingship right there, church. There's no other way around it. That's kingship. That's prince. Did we not just see in Daniel 9, prince? Who's going to be sitting at the right hand of the king? The prince. The prince. The prince is going to be at the right hand of the king. That's who's going to be there. And in Daniel 9, the translation prince, leader, ruler, king, all good translations. So in Psalm 110, Yahweh says to my Lord, have a seat at my right hand until I make your enemies, not my footstool, your footstool. In other words, Yahweh is promising that he's going to bring every enemy of Christ in subjection. Okay. So we clearly see kingship. We go down two verses, and then we find out that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, referring back to the one sitting at the right hand of God the Father, are a what? Wait. Every Jew was struggling with this. Either you are a king or you are a priest, right? Either you're a descendant of Judah, the tribe of Judah. Remember, Genesis 49 says that the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah. Okay? So Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. So then how can he be a priest? Because he's not of the tribe of Levi. He's a tribe of Judah. And so that's where Melchizedek comes in. That's where Melchizedek comes in. Because who was Melchizedek? He was a priest and king. You're right, sister. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Salem being peace, the city of peace. Jerusalem, he's the king of righteousness, is what the writer of Hebrews says. And then he is the priest of God Most High. So now all of a sudden we have a man who is both king and what? Priest. So in other words, a precedent has already been set that you can be a king and a priest. So in other words, the Jews should not have been surprised that there's another man who's coming who's going to be a king and a priest, because he's already introduced to Abraham this priest king first. And he's so significant that the writer of Hebrews reminds us that Abraham tied to him. Right. And the biblical text goes out of its way to make sure that we don't know anything about his beginning and you know nothing about his funeral, so that it matches beautifully. I'm trying to help you tonight. I'm trying to help us understand why they're asking, are you the prophet? These weren't random questions. Every one of them had something tied behind them. And he says, no, I'm not the prophet. No, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not the Christ. Well, then who are you? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. All right, let's stop right now and see if there are any questions whatsoever about those four important verses that we just went over that I'm asking you to kind of commit to memory. Number one, Deuteronomy 18. Number two, Psalm 110. Number three, Daniel 9. And number four, Malachi. Where is it? Malachi 2? Malachi 4? 4. Okay. Okay. So again, four important sections of scriptures. Now we're at John 1, and we've already worked through almost all of it that I want us to see. Last part that we need to see, and then we'll probably, well, we'll get to the brood of vipers in just a minute. Okay, if you're wondering if we're going to wrap it up, if you're one of those people like, okay, I'm kind of ready to go home, is he wrapping it up? We're just going to 7:15. We're just going to end abruptly, so you don't have to wonder, like, is he on his last point? Is he kind of pulling it together? Or is he going to go, you know, Nate Torbison and preach for 78 minutes? How many were there on that Sunday night, man? He just preached and preached and preached. It was, like, incredible. Okay, it was good. All right, so if it was good, you can keep preaching that long. Darren, take a hint, okay? Verse 29, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, this is so important, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So clearly, John understood that whatever he was doing with this baptism of repentance was not enough. Because what's he point towards? Jesus, who ultimately is going to do what? Take sin away. So John's not coming up with a new religion. John's not coming up with a new baptism. Whatever the baptism of repentance was, it was something that prepared people for who? For the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Y'all getting it? He just explained to us why he's baptizing. He's baptizing water to prepare people to receive who? The Messiah. And now he goes, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. All right, go back to Luke 3 now. So verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Wow. Welcome to Berean Baptist Church. You brood of vipers. What a statement. What a statement. What was he talking about? The ESV study Bible note is incredible. It's excellent. Vipers, a general term for any number of poisonous snakes in Israel, showing that the people had become the seed of the serpent. Wow. Sons of the devil. Sons of the devil. Who warned you to flee? In other words, who has told you to flee the coming wrath by merely submitting to a rite of baptism? You think that dunking underwater is going to be enough? You think that's enough? Because look at his very next verse. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What wrath to come was he talking about? What wrath to come was he talking about? I think he was talking about 70 AD. 70 AD. The total destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse. The total destruction of Jerusalem. When he says, when you see this, run. When you see this. He talked to that generation and he said, when you see this, run. What happens in 70 AD, church? We all know this. What happens in 70 AD? The Romans utterly destroy Jerusalem, including what? The temple. All right, what year do we think this is? If you believe that Jesus was crucified in 33, let's say you believe that he was crucified in 33, then we're around 29 or 30, somewhere around there. We're like 40 years out. If you believe that Jesus was crucified in 30, then we're like 42 or 44 years out. This very generation, many of them are going to see their city destroyed. The outpouring of wrath, yeah, you can look at future wrath 3,000 years later, but I don't think that that's the wrath that he's talking about. I think the wrath that he's talking about is the wrath that they in that very generation will experience. Because he says, look at the figurative language very closely. He says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. If the axe is laid at the root of the trees, what are you communicating with that phrase? It's near, exactly. That's what you're communicating. Near is not 2,000 years. Near is not 3,000 years. But 40 years is clearly what? Near. Let's go ahead and go over to the Olivet Discourse. I know that some of you are wondering about that. So just take a moment. Let's run over there. 24. (Clears throat) I'm at Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away in verse number 1. I'll give you a second to get there because it's not on the screen. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to the buildings of the temple. He said to them, "See all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." What was Jesus talking about? In what year? Exactly. It's not a figurative thing. That literally happened. He goes on and says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place at the end of the, not yet. Nation against rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow old. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout all the world as a testimony to all the nations, and the end will come. So when you see the abomination desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Please understand that Jesus is talking as relevant as it could be to a group of people of that generation that were going to see those things. And he was talking to a future generation that would see it again. You have to understand the concept of dual application or dual fulfillment. If you don't understand the concept of dual application or dual fulfillment, you won't understand the prophecies in the Bible. You just will not. He was literally talking to a group of disciples in front of him and said, "You're going to see the destruction of the temple. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, run." He's giving them an advance warning. Get out of the city. Leave. When he says flee to the mountains, it is not figurative. "Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, not ever will be." Okay, so I'm just suggesting to you that when we read in Luke chapter number 3, who warned you to flee the wrath to come, it was the wrath that was going to be poured out on a generation of Jews who crucified their Messiah. Who crucified their Messiah. So what does he say to them? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And I'll end with this because it's only 4 minutes. At this point, he's challenging them to validate the legitimacy of their baptism. To validate the legitimacy. Because if you're a viper and you get dunked, you go in as a viper and you come out as a viper. And the baptism did nothing. It didn't prove anything. It didn't validate anything. You were a viper when you got dunked, and you were a viper when you walked away. But if you were truly repentive, that is to say that you are aware that Yahweh is righteous and holy and right in his judgment, and your hearts was being prepared by the preaching ministry of John the Baptist to receive the Messiah, and you get baptized by John the Baptist, you're now ready to hear the message of the gospel. And the fruit will be there. It'll be there. And folks, it's just the same as Jennifer just said. Because you get dunked in that water doesn't mean anything. We could literally say, we could have on a sign walking out the door upstairs, Steve, we could say on the wall, "Bear fruit in keeping with your baptism."
That's right.
We could say, "Your dunking means nothing. Bear fruit. Bear fruit." The rest of the things that we're going to look at next week when we pick back up is all about bearing fruit. He gives 3 different examples of bearing fruit. A general example, an example for tax collectors, an example for soldiers. It's all a challenge for a change in ethical behavior. If you acknowledge I'm a sinner, I don't please God in the way I live my life, I need to submit to John's baptism as an acknowledgement of the need to change. That's the word repentance. And then you don't change, your baptism was meaningless. Your baptism was meaningless. It did nothing. So thus he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And the truth of the matter is, we should apply that this week. We should. Because all of us would say we have repented and put our faith in Christ. And so each and every one of us this week should be committed to bearing fruit in accordance with our repentance. So this week, let's be kinder. Let's be more forgiving. Let's be gentle. Let's be self-controlled. Let's bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in everything we do, so that we too will bear fruit in keeping with our repentance. Father God in heaven, we thank you for our time and your word, and I pray that your people will be especially edified because of their faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, ma'am.